Luke 9, verse 51, Jesus said, the scripture say, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them, even as Elijah did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now these are the key verses we're looking at this morning. Verse 57 says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Amen. On a wall near the entrance of the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, there is a portrait. As you enter this museum, there is a portrait, and it has this inscription underneath the portrait. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family and the people who know him, that his appearance might remind us of the man who died for our freedom. No literal portrait, so they found someone who looks like him, and they put that portrait to hang in its place. A reminder of someone who gave their life so that those people could enjoy freedom. Now, of course, there is no literal portrait of Jesus. But his portrait, his image, is to be seen in his people, each and every one of us. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said many years ago, God was so pleased with Jesus, he wants to populate the world with replicas. And if you are a Christian, what we read is really the normal Christian life. How to be more like Jesus. It's to be a disciple. The word Christian, of course, appears three times in the New Testament. And at least twice, it's a derogatory term. The normal name for one who followed Jesus was that of disciple, a follower of the way. And the word disciple simply means a learner. If you are a Christian, you for the rest of your life have L plates on. It is a journey of progress. You never arrive. Every day is a new adventure, discovering more about the God who made us and the God who's called us to serve him. And God wants us to learn like Jesus, like his character, and to behave like Jesus. Quote, it's been said, a student learns what his teacher knows, but a disciple becomes what his master is. Let me give you that again. A student learns what his teacher knows, but a disciple becomes what his master is. Wycliffe Bible translators do a fantastic work translating the Bible into many, many languages. People who haven't got the Bible. And sadly, there's still about a third of the world who still don't have the Bible in their own language. And two of their workers, Doug Meeland and his wife, moved to Brazil. And they worked there among the Fulminio Indians. When he arrived in the village among the Fulminio Indians, he was simply called the white man. The white man. The term was not complimentary because the other white men who had come to that village had often abused the people or cheated the people and stole from the people. But after a while, through helping the people, especially in the area of medicine, they changed from calling him the white man, and they started to call him the respectable white man. When the Melans began adopting the customs of the people, the Fulneo Indians gave them greater acceptance and again changed their name. This time they called him the White Indian. The White Indian. Then one day, as Doug was washing the dirty, blood-caked feet of an injured Fulneo boy, he overheard a bystander say these words: "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot before? Certainly this man is from God." And from that day on, wherever Doug would go into an Indian home, it was announced, "Here comes the man God sent us. Here comes the man God sent us." One great writer on discipleship put it this way: discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Discipleship is the process of becoming who Jesus would be if he were you. Doug Meland and his wife were genuine disciples because they evidenced the life of Jesus through their actions day by day. And being a disciple encompasses more than just coming to faith in Christ. That's important. It goes far beyond becoming a member of a local church. That's accepted in the New Testament. It's never an optional extra. It's far more than just taking communion on a regular basis. These events are just part of a journey. And the journey never finishes till we go back, until God calls us into his presence. And each one of us are saved to know God, to enjoy God, and to serve God. And by the transforming power of his Holy Spirit, to mirror him to those we encounter. Now, did you notice in our little section of reading, there is an urgency in these verses. Jesus is on the move. And we have a series of rapid-fire encounters with disciples, or perhaps we should call them would-be disciples. Verse 51, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. He has an appointment with the cross. Even before time began, that appointment was set, the Bible says. And it's coming to its fruition. It's coming to its climax. And Jesus is eager, determined to get to Jerusalem. And these verses, they're all about action. Verse 53, we have the word heading. They're about movement. Verse 57, walking. And then verse 57 to 61, it's all about follow, follow, follow. Jesus is on the move. And we either go with him or we leave him behind. And with steely determination, on foot, he heads for Jerusalem. It's not an easy journey. On foot, if you go in a straight line, it's about 110 kilometers. In old money, that's about 68 miles. And on this journey, Jesus encounters three people who all want to follow him, until he explains what following actually means. Then one by one, they fade away. And I'm going to put there these people in the three headings. First of all, decision. Decision. Look at verse 57. A man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Matthew in his gospel in chapter 8 verse 19 adds a little bit more information. He tells us that this man was a teacher of the law, a scribe, a scribe. Now, normally in the Gospels, the teachers of the law, the scribes, are hostile. They are against Jesus. But here's one who, to his credit, is favorable. And despite what his contemporaries might think, he says, "Jesus, where you go, I will follow." Trouble is, he hasn't thought about the consequences of following Jesus. Maybe he's caught up with the enthusiasm of the crowd. Maybe he's just seen one of the miraculous miracles of Jesus. And he's so on fire, he's so excited, he wants more. And he allows those things to cloud out what it means to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus. And so his request in verse 57, "I will follow you wherever you go." Actually, he has no idea what he's saying. At this point, we're told, again and again, just earlier on in Luke chapter 9, not even the disciples understood the fact that Jesus was heading to death on a cross. They were looking for him to set up his kingdom at any moment. They were looking for the crown, not the cross. See, as teacher of the law, He was what we might call a professional. He had a good career. He had a good wage. He had a good, steady lifestyle. But in following Jesus, all that would change. And Jesus reminds him that true discipleship means that if the Lord asks us to, we give up everything. And Jesus informs him, I haven't got a lot. I trust God for my daily needs, for food, for shelter, for clothes. Look what he says in verse 58. He tells him straight, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. But I, says Jesus, nothing. No home, no security, no comfort, not even a pillow to lay my head on. What an incredible statement. Even the animals, said Jesus, have safety and security, but the Son of Man, the one who created it all, not even a place to lay his head. Not a pillow for the night. And the challenge Jesus makes to this man is simple. Are you prepared to live like that? Will you give up your home comforts and trust God with an unknown future? There's a story told of an American tourist who, while on holiday, ended up in the home of a Polish rabbi, a man called Hofetz Chaim. And the tourist, as he entered the home of the rabbi, was astonished at how bare the room was. It had a table, it had a chair, it had a bed, but very little else. None of the modern comforts that we take for granted. And the tourist said, Rabbi, where is your furniture? And the rabbi said, where is yours? Mine, asked the puzzled American. Well, I'm only a visitor here. I'm only passing through. I don't bring my luxuries with me. So am I, said Hofetz Chaim. So am I. Jesus reminds us, actually, we're all travelers. We're all pilgrims. This world is not our home. And for him, he had an appointment with a cross in Jerusalem. Therefore, he didn't need the things that so often clutter up our lives. And for this man to follow him, it would mean turning his back on the things that he so desperately clung on to. The material things that this world tells us you just got to have. And you've got to have in abundance. No one who actually reads the gospel can ever say they were caught out by the message of Jesus. Years ago, we got some double glazing. I won't name the company. They've since gone out of business. And they had a fantastic salesman. He gave us the deal of the century. Until later on, we started to discover the small print we hadn't quite understood. And what was a fantastic deal actually put us for a long time in quite a lot of debt. Because he promised so much, but actually the small print was hidden. And we discovered it to our cost later on. No one can ever say with Jesus, he promised me this, but look at what he's demanded. He tells us up front, and with each of these people, if you follow me, there is a cost. Will you pay it? Will you pay it? An advert appeared in a London newspaper, and this is what it said about 100 years ago. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Can you imagine an advert like that? They had hundreds of applicants. You might say, hold on, did I read it wrong? Small wages, bitter cold, long months of darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Why did hundreds of people apply? Because along with the advert was a certain name. And the advert said, Sir Ernest Shackleton, Antarctic Explorer. And that name, that adventure, was worth all the cost to be with him and to experience the glory. And Jesus demands just as much commitment to be with him and to experience his glory. But for this man, when he realized the cost, no thank you. And he fades out the picture. Then, of course, we go from decision to delay. Verse 59. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. The first man was too ready to follow Jesus, and the second man's not ready enough. Did you notice that this man, Jesus actually called him? What an honor when the Lord Jesus calls you out for a specific task, and yet he would not come. I got numerous heroes in life, and this might surprise you, they're not all footballers. But most of my heroes in life are actually missionaries of a past generation. People like James Patton, or Adoniram Judson, or Hudson Taylor, or Gladys Aylward. And Gladys Aylward, a little Cockney lady whom God called to China. And the Missionary Society said, no, 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 we're not going to support you. We don't recognise your call. And she said, well, I'm going anyway. And off she went. And in the 1930s, this little Cockney woman went to serve God in China. And she opened up a home for orphaned children. Those who had been left to starve on the street. Left to wander to find their own way. And she just opened up a home, and one by one these children filled it. And by the time the Japanese invaded China, she was forced to flee. And with one assistant, for 12 days, over mountain after mountain, she took 100 orphans from the danger of war to safety. What an incredible journey. Little woman. And one assistant, 12 days on foot, mountain after mountain. In the face of extreme difficulty and danger, she devoted her life. She said this, I did not choose this. I was led into it by God. I'm not really more interested in children than I am in other people. But God gave me to understand that this is what he wanted me to do. So I did it. Do you know why she was so great? She just obeyed what God asked her to do. It's not complicated, is it? And they made a film of that story, 1958, The Inn of the Sixth Happiness. And they got Ingrid Bergman, who looked nothing like her, this blonde-haired, blue-eyed Swedish woman, to play this little Cockney girl with black hair. But it's a great film, it's a great story, it's a great book. But later on in her life, she encountered a missionary couple. And she spent time with them, a man and a woman. And she saw how they were so intimate and how they complemented one another. And there she was on her own. She's what we might call a spinster. Margaret's dad, Ivor, used to say a horrible word. They're not spinsters, they're unclaimed treasures. And that's a great word, isn't it? I can picture Ivor saying that. Hey, this unclaimed treasure saw the intimacy that a man and a woman were having. And she said, Lord, I want that. I don't want to be on my own. Send me a man. Years later, she said this when she gave her testimony. God called him, but he never came. He never came. She had faith to believe. God heard her prayer, but he never came. God called this man. On the surface he would go, but in reality he never came. And Jesus said, follow me. His reply, let me first bury my father. Don't think for one minute his father had died in the previous few hours or days. He's not grieving and making preparations for a funeral. I believe he's saying, I will follow you, Jesus, but not just yet. When my dad finally dies, then I'm free of my responsibilities. Then I'll follow you. It may be weeks, it may be months, it may be years, but when the time comes and he pops his clogs, I'll be there. I'll follow you, but not just yet. Jesus replies by saying, look, the kingdom of God is here and now. It's like a train zooming along. You either get on board or you miss it. It's not coming back, folks. It's going. Get at the station. Get on board because there's no second chance. Verse 59 contains that damaging word, but. I will follow, but. And that changes. It negates all that went before, doesn't it? It's like me saying to my wife, I love you, but. That compliment suddenly is turned around. It's almost an insult. I love you, Lord, I'd do anything for you, but. And too many of us use that word, but. I'll follow, Lord, but. I'll witness, Lord, but. I'll worship, Lord, but. I'll go to that church, Lord, but. And The point of this little incident is this. What is our priority? Earthly ties or heavenly ties? That's what Jesus is getting at. Story told at last year's FA Cup final. There was a lady seated next to an empty seat. And the person next to her said, it's an empty seat, it's the cup final, what's happening? And the lady replied, well, it was my husband's seat, but fortunately he died. Oh, sorry to hear that. Didn't you have another relative or friend who could fill it? I did, the lady said, but they insisted on going to the funeral. The story's funny, of course, because it's all about mixed up priorities, isn't it? Her priority was the football above everything else. And Jesus says to this man, what's your priority? Where do I come in your list of important things? Someone said this, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Got that? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing for a disciple is to put Jesus first always. And this man wants delay, but Jesus said, I'm not waiting. You come and you come now. And then lastly, thirdly, determination, verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And like the first would-be disciple, he wants to follow, but he wants to go home and say his goodbyes. And on the surface, it seems fair. It seems a good response. To this man, Jesus again is saying, I must come before family ties. But there's a different emphasis here. The emphasis here is on authority. And the word translated say goodbye means to take my leave of. The man is saying, I'll follow you if I get permission from home, it's okay. It's like the husband who said, I'm the boss in my house and I've got my wife's permission to say so. And that's what this guy said. Lord, I'll follow you as long as they say it's okay. And Jesus' response to this man is simple. And he uses a farming illustration. In ploughing with oxen, you keep your eyes forward. Because as soon as you look sideways or backwards, your plough goes all over the place. And the end result is not pretty. So too with discipleship. You keep your eyes focused and you move forward. Otherwise, the end results are not pretty. A disciple in Bible days learned from a teacher. They attached themselves. They went and lived with their teacher. Both the Pharisees and John the Baptist had disciples, as did Jesus. It was a common picture in New Testament times. They left their occupations. They lived with their teacher. They learned from their teacher. They ate. They slept. They breathed. Everything the teacher did, the disciple did. And discipleship always meant putting the master first before self. Putting him first before possessions, family, occupation. So too with discipleship. Putting him first. And this man said, let me get permission. If ever you go to a fish market, one thing you can look out for is a barrel of crabs. Where they put the crabs? And it might surprise you that with all these living crabs, they put them in a barrel, but they never put a lid on. Do you know why? Because as soon as one starts to crawl out, all the others pull him back. Going to escape? And they all pull each other back. And peer pressure does that. Family pressure does that. Now, Jesus isn't anti-family. He's not anti-possessions. He's not anti the things that make for a comfortable life, unless they come between us and him in our relationship. So security, customs, home ties are not necessarily wrong. On other occasions, Jesus spoke about the importance of home ties and family. But at certain times in our life, God steps in and speaks to us. Hey, maybe even this morning. And he puts his finger on a particular area and he says, let's deal with it. Is that what's holding you back? And at those times, we have to say, what do we really value? And where does Jesus come into the equation? Just as I finish, a friend of mine who's deceased now was an evangelist in Swansea, Gorsinan in Swansea, a man called David Shepherd. And I remember working at his church, and he gave us some lectures in our free time. And he said, one occasion I went into the local working men's club. And every Saturday night, David Shepherd went along, and between bingo and the cabaret, he had a 10-minute slot. And he said, I asked if it would be all right just to stand up, took incredible courage, and just to share for 5 to 10 minutes something about what Christians believe. He said he would stand up, give a little speech, and then just stand at the bar. And if anyone wanted to talk to him about what he'd shared, they could come to the bar and speak to him. And he said, on one occasion, as he stood by the bar, this man came up to him. He said, ha! He said, what a load of rubbish. And David Shepherd said, well, what's the problem? He said, are you telling me that if I follow Jesus, I've got to give up my beer? David Shepherd had never mentioned beer at all. But obviously God had spoken to the man's conscience. And David Shepherd said, listen, I'm offering you the Son of God, and you're comparing him to a pint of beer. They said the man stormed off. A couple of days later, he had a phone call, and it was the man. He said, I can live without my beer, but I don't think I can live without Jesus. What is it we're comparing him with? What comes in the way and spoils our walk, trips us up as we're trying to follow Jesus? Just as we have a moment of quiet, maybe we need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You be first. You be first. Let's pray.